Exodus chapter 20. And tonight we're going to continue in our study of the Ten Commandments. Now I understand that normally we're doing that Sunday mornings, but really more precisely, we're going to finish up the study of the Second Commandment that we began this morning. So I want to take tonight and do a sort of an addendum sermon that fleshes out the last part of our text from this morning a little bit more thoroughly. And I say that with some reserve, because our treatment of this subject will still be far from thorough. I'm not sure I have the capacity to be thorough, because there are many things about this that are hard for us to really comprehend. But I want to just suggest some things to help us maybe get a little better sense of what God is really saying and how we are to understand the last portion of this passage. So let's go ahead, take a look at the text in Exodus that gives us the second commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, God says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." And then God gives some explanation and some consequences for both obedience and disobedience to His command. And we'll get to that here in a minute. But first, let me just kind of recap what we talked about this morning, which really is the substance of the passage and the things that we need to understand. Although the second commandment absolutely prohibits things like the worship of false gods, the worship of statues and shrines and groves and images, things like that. It prohibits your typical pagan superstitions based on imagined gods and all the worship that flows from that kind of thing. It certainly prohibits allowing anything or anyone to take the place of God in your life. You know, nothing must displace God from being central in your life. And all of those things, those are all the implications of the second command. And certainly the second commandment is just firm in its opposition against that kind of thing. But as we saw this morning, what the second commandment confronts first and foremost is our need to worship God with a right conception of who He is. And we are prohibited from worshiping Him on the basis of Him being a God of our own making, as it were. And even if we would say we're worshiping the true God, even if we tell ourselves we're worshiping Him, and yet we are unwilling to accept Him as He reveals Himself to us in the Scripture, that really is a form of idolatry. And that is what the second commandment prohibits. And this morning I gave you five statements that kind of tie in with that central idea and connect those various prohibited avenues of worship that I mentioned a moment ago. Let me just review those for us, just to kind of put this in our minds as a backdrop again as we continue now with the rest of the passage. But the first observation I made was that idolatry in all its forms stems from a false, wrong conception of who God is. And the Bible is the only source for understanding who God really is. The Bible is also our only source when it comes to knowing how we are and how we aren't to worship the true God. And a right view of God excludes the worship of anyone or anything else. And the best protection against idolatry is to see God as He is, to worship Him as He instructs. And the last thing I said was that God is serious about this. And that's really where we get to tonight. When God conveys His seriousness to us by some of the cautions and some of the promises that He associates with this commandment. And so in doing that, He gives us this amplifying expression. He says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," to those graven images, "nor serve them." And then He says, "For, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." We talked about that. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So He kind of says there's two paths here. There's the path of those that, that hate me. And you remember Jesus saying, you know, except a man hate father and mother. It's not saying that you have to just be fiery and atheistic in your hatred towards God. But the idea is either you are on the path of loving God and serving God and accepting God for who He is and believing in Him and worshiping as He instructs, or you're on a different path of your own making. And the consequences of being on that alternate path are not good. But the consequences of being on the right path, of worshiping God wholeheartedly and with a right understanding of who He is, are rich, rich blessings. So that's the part we're going to talk about tonight. And I trust that God will help us. The title of the message, and let me apologize in advance because it's kind of a mouthful. Now, if you ever read dissertation titles, you know, there are these really long titles. Okay, not that bad, but a little bit more than usual. But here's the title tonight, The Generational Consequences of Your Heart Towards God. Okay, The Generational Consequences of Your Heart Towards God. And I trust that'll make sense as we work our way through this verse and a half here. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that You give us all that we need in the Scripture. Give us all the instruction that we need. You reveal Yourself to us in the fullness that we need to know You as Savior, to worship You, to love You, to grow in our faith and in our walk with You, to grow in our likeness to the image of Christ. And Father, You give us those cautions, those admonitions as well to protect us from straying and chasing after our own desires, our own ideas, our own twisted thinking. Your Word says that we're all like sheep who go astray. We naturally turn everyone to his own way. And Father, I'm thankful that You've died and saved us. But even as believers, we still tend to stray. We still have that flesh, that innate sense of sin, and Father, You want to change us. And You tell us we can have victory over that, and yet sometimes we still struggle. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word tonight to just challenge us about the matter of our worship and to think through really the implications that Your Word makes to us very plainly, and fully wrapping our minds around that is maybe beyond our capacity. But we can surely see that our conception of You and our worship of You are things that are really important to You. And they need to be really important to us. And by Your grace, we need to follow on the right path. The path of truth and honesty and humility, taking Your Word for what it says, and living it out in every way, especially in our worship of You. So I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word in our lives to change us tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, you know, the question that just kind of jumps up and grabs you when you read through these verses is, so what does God really mean when He says that He will visit the iniquity, right, that's a word for sin, of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate Me? So that's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and even beyond that. And God says He will visit. And the implication is He will punish, if you will. He will bring about the outworking of those sinful choices into the lives of those subsequent generations. And so we wonder, does that mean that God punishes children directly for their father's sins? And that really is the nagging question. Before I attempt to answer that question, let me draw our attention to a couple of passages that seem, okay, and I use that word intentionally, that seem maybe to be in contradiction to our text. Now, you know me well enough to know that I don't allow for contradictions in the Word of God. So it only seems that way, and we've got to figure out how do we understand these things so that there isn't a contradiction that is there, but it may seem that way at first blush. One of those passages, and there are a number of these, I'm just going to have us look at two of them quickly. Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where it says, "The fathers will not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that's talking about put to death, not visiting, but we get the idea. It's the consequences of sin. So it is the same idea. It is on the same point. In Deuteronomy, Moses teaches us, it says, listen, children aren't accountable for the sins of their fathers, and fathers aren't accountable for the sins of their... There's not consequences to them. So you say, but then God also says, though, that he'll visit the iniquity, the sin, the consequences of that, in our text, upon the third and fourth generation of those that hate him. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, and we'll come back to this Ezekiel 18 passage a little bit later on and look at it in more fullness, but it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And then look at this. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So we've got, you know, the iniquity of these fathers who are rebelling against God in the matter of worship, and that sin will be visited on their children and their children's children to the third and fourth generation. But here it says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. That iniquity will not be visited in a sense. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And there are other passages like that. And there are also other passages that reiterate what we read in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. So is there a contradiction? I've already told you my answer to that is no. Okay? There's not a contradiction. But what is God really saying? And how should we understand then God's warning that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the subsequent generations? And let me start with this for an answer, and really this just we'll just kind of flesh this out a little bit. But I would suggest this. The visitation of the father's sins on the children is not a simple punishment of innocent children for what their fathers did. Okay, that's not what God is saying. God is not going to say, I'm just going to arbitrarily, you know what, you sin, boy, my punishment is outpoured on that child. I don't think that God is saying that at all. The succeeding generations, in suffering those consequences, are regularly described in the Scripture as sinful and rebellious themselves, as the sins of their fathers play out in their own lives. And that leads me to this first observation, the first of three. The sins of fathers are visited on the children as those sins become the sins of the children. Okay, so digest that for a minute, right? The way that God visits the iniquity of fathers upon the children, I would suggest, is that those sins become the sins of the children, and then there is a just recompense to those children. Under the third and fourth generation, whatever it might be. But that is the idea, I think. Where fathers have no regard for the true worship of the true God, should it surprise us if their children adopt the same mindset? And if you think about it really, right, the heartbeat issue here in this particular passage, and in general, when we see words like this about visiting that sin under the third and fourth generation in the Scripture, the context is usually about idolatry and about false worship and wrong worship. And really, our worship is a reflection of where our heart is. And that's why I titled it about that this has to do with our heart towards God. And there are generational consequences of our heart towards God. I may stand up and say I'm a Christian, but if in practice my heart is cold to God, and I'm not worshiping God as He reveals Himself, and I'm not worshiping God as He instructs, I become an idolater, and the effect upon my children and my children's children can be very, very profound. And the sins of the father are visited on the children as those sins become the sins of the children. And folks, that ought to sober us. It ought to sober us that as parents, we are teaching our children about God and about the worship of the true God by how we view Him and how we worship Him. And I've shared this at some point before. Maybe it was on a Wednesday night. I don't know. But there's a website that just kind of pokes fun, I suppose, at strange things in Christian context. It's called the Babylon Bee. I don't know if I can recommend that or not. Some things about it I'm not a fan of. Other things about it I find quite amusing and interesting. But sometime back, and they're written as if they're news articles, kind of like that. And sometime back there was one, and the gist of it was that that parents are bothered because their daughter did not accept their faithful quarterly church attendance standard. Okay, so I mean, their idea is, you know, they said, well, we try to go to church at least once a quarter. You know, I mean, as long as Johnny and Susie don't have a soccer game or a tournament or whatever, and we really try to get there on Easter or and Christmas if we can, and we are distressed because our children just seem to have no interest in going to church. They have no interest in the things of God. And they go on to say in this interview that, you know, well, we're going to sit down with the youth pastor and figure out what he's doing wrong, that he's not inspiring our children, you know, once a quarter when he sees them, you know, to be people with a heart for God. And I should have probably read it to you because it's much more humorous than that, okay? But the point is, we communicate a lot by what we do. And whatever I say, if I don't have a fervent heart to worship God, if I don't have a priority on gathering together with God's people, if my conception is God is, you know, whatever I want to do is going to be okay with God, rather than this is what God says and that's what I should do, it has an impact upon our children. And if we are in practice idolatrous, in any definition of idolatry that we've talked about, should it surprise us that manifests itself in our children? That comes out. No, God can change that, but I mean, that should not surprise us. There's a certain proverbial aspect to that. The way that we choose to live is what we shouldn't be surprised to see our children adopt that pattern. Some may excel us, you know, and do better than us. That's always my burden. You know, some may choose and go a different path, and that's our grief. But characteristically speaking, we can expect that if we don't have a heart for God, why should we think our children will? And the sins of the father are visited upon the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. We teach our children a lot by how we worship. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Let me have you turn in your scriptures to 2 Chronicles 26. Okay, so in keeping with what I said this morning, right, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all right? If you're using one of the few Bibles, it's page 707, 2 Chronicles 26. And we're going to look at a succession of fathers and sons, beginning with Uzziah, King Uzziah, right? He's the one that Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, okay? And Uzziah was, according to the Scripture's own account, a good king. At the beginning of 2 Chronicles 26, at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Uzziah reigned for 52 years. That is amazing. People just don't reign for 52 years in that kind of an ancient economy. I mean, that's the mark of God's hand upon the nation, to be sure. And in verse 4, we have God's divine commentary on Uzziah. That here is how his life is described characteristically. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. Nonetheless, King Uzziah is the first of a series of generations where we see a pattern unfolding from generation to generation. And so you say, well, what did King Uzziah do wrong? I mean, if he did that, it was right in the sight of the Lord. What was his sin? Maybe he was a murderer, like David. Maybe he was an adulterer. Maybe he persecuted God's prophets. Some of the other good kings did that very thing. But, you know, Uzziah wasn't guilty of anything quite as glaring as that to our way of thinking. Rather, Uzziah sinned in his worship. And you say, how? What did he do? Well, he worshipped the right God, and this is just kind of hearkening back to this morning. He worshipped the right God in the wrong way. You know, just right on point with the second commandment. He burned incense in the temple that only the priests were allowed to do. So take a look here, verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26, 16. It says, but when he was strong, things were going well, his heart was lifted up. Okay, there's a reference to a prideful spirit, lifted up to destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God. And he went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And right, only the priest was supposed to go into the holy place. Well, Uzziah just took it upon himself to do that. Verse 17 says, "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests." Okay, so if you know your old numbering system, 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord." In other words, you may be the king, but you can't do this. But to the priest, the son of Aaron, that's who's supposed to burn incense, that are consecrated to burn it, "Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed." You've crossed the line. "Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God." Verse 19 says, "Then Uzziah was wroth." He was angry. "And he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry there with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar." Now, we would say that certainly it's appropriate that God struck Uzziah with leprosy as a consequence of his flagrant direct disobedience. And even when the priests tried to rescue him from himself, he just got angry with them. You ever seen that happen? When one person is trying to help someone see their sin, help them get back on the right path for their own good, and they just get angry at that person who's just there to help. That's what Uzziah did. So it ought not surprise us that there were some consequences in his life. But I want to suggest that sin of a wrong manner of worshiping the right God led to God visiting some things upon his descendants. So let's look at his son Jotham. That's the next chapter. 2 Chronicles 27. The beginning of that chapter, it says, "Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he, Jotham, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." So another good king. There are 8 good kings. We call them reformer kings in Judah. None in the northern kingdom of Israel, but 8 in the southern kingdom, where the characteristic description is that they were effective in their leadership of the nation. They did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't mean they were perfect men, but it does mean that characteristically they did some things right, and God used them to help the nation in many respects, at least keep it from going the direction it might otherwise have gone. So Jotham did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did, howbeit he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. So Jotham was a good king. I would suggest he was a king who believed in God. But perhaps because it was a time of relative peace and prosperity, that's why Uzziah could reign so long, and the nation was doing well, he neglected going to the house of God. It says he entered not into the temple. Now, I used to think, and this may still be true, but I used to think, well, that was in contradiction to Uzziah, right? Uzziah went into the temple to burn incense and sin, and so this is saying, you know, Jotham didn't do that, and that's possible. But as I think about it more and more, I think, you know, the point is there that Jotham neglected worship. Uzziah went about it wrong. Jotham neglected it. And since Jotham wasn't standing up for the worship of the true God, the people did yet corruptly. Things were just beginning to unravel there in Judah. So though Jotham was an honorable man, he neglected the worship of God, and not surprisingly, things went downhill. Next generation, Ahaz, chapter 28. Beginning of that chapter says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem." Now, Ahaz was not a good king. It says, "He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and made also molten images for Balaam," right? Graven images in worship of Baal. "Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children with fire." Do you understand what that's saying? That's saying he offered his own children as burnt offerings, as sacrifices, after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed his own children. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, which smote him, And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, all these other altars that were supposed to be just temple worship. He set it up all over the place. And in every several city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So there is, if you want a picture of idolatry in pretty much every conceivable sense, there it is in the life of that king. And if you look at the succession, you begin with Uzziah, a father with misguided worship, shall we say. And Jotham, a son who neglected the worship of God. And Ahaz, a grandson who was an utter idolater, guilty of all manner of corrupt worship. And the children of Ahaz, the great-grandchildren, destroyed by the sinful worship of their own father. I think that's the kind of thing that God is thinking of, speaking about, when he says that if we do not worship him as we ought, that he will visit that sin upon the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And I'm not trying to suggest that when God visits the sins upon subsequent generations, it's always that profound, you know, and that dramatic, though it could be. And I would suggest this, folks, we ought to be warned. And we ought to realize that God means business. God is serious that we take his worship seriously. He's serious that we have a proper concept of who he is and of what we owe to him in terms of our worship and our service. And we need to realize that failure to do that puts us in jeopardy of then passing on to our children all manner of corruption. And God visiting those sins by causing our sins to become the sins of our children, to be accentuated that way. I would suggest that there are two kinds of effects that father's sin has in the lives of children. One is rebellion against God. That's the example here, just kind of a cascading, a downward spiral of increased rebellion. And the Scripture doesn't tell us how that rebellious condition is passed on or visited on the children, but it is kind of a proverbial reality. The false worship on the part of parents is generally transmitted to their children. Okay, we've talked about that. The other kind of visiting is the calamities of judgment that God allows in the lives of children and those fathers, and you know, in the case of Ahaz. So I mean the calamity that came upon the subsequent generations of Uzziah actually came at the hands of one of his sons. And you can be sure that the point isn't this. It isn't that God sat back and said, you know what, I'm going to destroy Uzziah's great-grandchildren. I'm going to burn them in the fire. But God did say that, you know what, if you are not serious about worshiping me, there's going to be consequences that come in successive generations. And the one who is responsible for and guilty for the burning of those children is their own dad. But there is that sense in which you just see these things unfolding and playing out. That's why I said it's hard to really nail down exactly how all this works, but that's the pattern that we have, and that's the warning that God gives us. And the bottom line is, let's not trifle with it. Let's not say, well, let's see how much I can compromise before God really, you know, makes life miserable for my kids and my grandkids. You know, quite the contrary. We should be saying, you know what, for a million reasons, I should be serious about living for God and worshiping God. And among those reasons is for the sake of my children and my grandchildren and the generations to follow. Because if I'm not serious about worshiping God, why should I expect that they will be? Why should I expect that they will be spared from the consequences that come as a result of false worship? You know, people who worship false gods, people who turn their back on the true God, experience all kinds of hardship, and a lot of it isn't even punitive. It's just, you know, God has created us to live in fellowship with Him. And if we don't do it, we can expect that life is going to be hard. The way of the transgressor is hard. That was one of the, you know, I had probably about a dozen verses that I quoted to school children when I was a principal. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You know, lying lips shall not go unpunished. You know, and one of them was, the way of the transgressor is hard. Right? You know, well, that's pretty serious consequences. Well, the way of the transgressor is hard. When we turn to walk away from God and turn our back on God, there are consequences that come. And sad to say, as parents, they come also upon our children and our grandchildren. And that's what God is telling us. Jeremiah 16, verses 10 and 11. I've just got verse 11 on the slide. But verse 10 says, "It shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity, or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law." And there are choices that are made that affect families, that affect nations, that bring to pass the outworking of the consequences of sin. You know, you look at God's primary means of chastening the nation of Israel was through invading nations. And they would get all caught up in idolatry and make all kinds of bad choices, and God would allow those invading nations to come and chasten them. And those invading nations would be held responsible for what they did, for their evil, even as they were carrying out the chastening on God's behalf. Habakkuk tells us that, right? He says, man, God, look at all the sin that's going on. And God says, yeah, there's sin going on. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans, and they're going to correct you for it. And he goes, whoa, the Chaldeans, they're worse than us, you know? And God says, well, the Chaldeans, they're going to have their day where they're answerable for what they do as well. But you need to understand that there are consequences that come, and yet you can trust me through all of that. Yeah, that's in about three sentences the message of the book of Habakkuk. But there are consequences that come because of sin, and those that bring the ill of those consequences, they're accountable too. But yet God never says that He will shield us from the consequences of our own sin. He won't shield our children from the consequences of our sin. He won't shield our grandchildren from the consequences of our sin. God says that those who choose idolatry, who choose not to worship Him as He really is, if that is their persistent heart, then He will visit those iniquities on the subsequent generations. And yet, He chooses to do this in a way that justly correlates with the children's own guilt. Isaiah 65, verses 6 and 7 says, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together." So when those harsh things happen, it's because the sins of the fathers are visited on the children as those sins become the sins of the children. And you know what, folks? We don't need to, though. Maybe you had a father who's an idolater, who has no interest in the things of God. You know what, dear person, you don't need to feel trapped and without hope because of your parents' sin. And that's because even though God visits iniquity upon subsequent generations, as much as He is a just God who can't ignore sin, He's also a loving, merciful God who freely forgives. And that's where the rest of our text goes to. It kind of shifts now to the other side, and that leads me to this second observation. God forgives guilty people who are repentant. So the idea of the consequences of sin upon the sons and the grandchildren and the children and following succession of generations, if those children will repent and not allow the sins of the father to become their own sins, there is forgiveness of God with God. There is richness. No one is trapped. No one is compelled to persist in the sins of their father. If you have a father who is an atheist, you don't have to be an atheist. Nothing constrains you to do that. If you have a father or a mother who has zero interest in the things of God, nothing constrains you to be like that. Now, they ought to feel the burden that they're steering you down that path. But as a child, we are not bound by the wrong choices of our parents. There's always mercy with God. And God forgives guilty people when they're repentant. May have you turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel 18. I read one verse from this chapter before. We'll look at a few more now. Page 1184 in the Pew Bibles. And let me just introduce it this way. Because of God's grace, which is finally secured by Christ Himself, the children can confess their own sins and the sins of their fathers. And those children who are repentant can be forgiven and accepted by God. So Ezekiel 18 begins this way. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Okay, so that's just a kind of a euphemistic, a proverbial way of saying that, you know what, the fathers are the one who chose to eat the grapes, and you're the one who's experiencing, you know, the raunchy taste of that grape as it kind of sets your teeth on edge. And that was a proverb that was followed. And so the people are saying that, and the Lord says, listen, it doesn't have to be like that. As I live, verse 3 says, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and then he goes on at length to describe those who turn from the wickedness of their fathers. And look down at verse 18. It says, as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye why? Doth not bear the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So Ezekiel teaches that any child that turns from the sinful ways of his father, chooses to obey God, he will not be punished for the sins of his father. And our text in Exodus teaches that any child that goes on sinning like his father will surely share the father's punishment. And when God visits the sins of the fathers on the children, he doesn't punish sinless children for the sins of their fathers. And you say, well, all children are sinners. I understand, but I'm just saying they're punished for their own sin. They're not punished for the sins of their father. He simply lets the effects of the father's sin take their natural course, infecting and corrupting the hearts of the children, unless those children choose to repent. For parents who love their children, this is really a very, very sobering text for us. You know, the more we as parents let sin get the upper hand in our own lives, the more our children will suffer for it. Sin is like a contagious disease. My children don't suffer because I have it. They catch it from me and then suffer because they have it. That's the picture. It's not that my sin causes my children to suffer directly, but my sin surely has the likelihood of causing my children to likewise embrace that sin, and then they'll suffer for their own sin. And that's the sins of the father being visited on the children and the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. But if those children turn from sin, better yet, if the fathers turn from sin now, there is forgiveness from God full and free. And that brings me to the last observation this evening. God is abundant. He's overflowing in mercy, even though he doesn't ignore sin. Exodus 20, verse 5, back to our text. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, to those graven images, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, as I read this passage from the start, on the one hand, I feel like that's hyperbole, which means it's not to be taken literally. It's just something that says it goes on forever and ever. It's like when Jesus said, you know, you need to forgive your brother 70 times 7. It wasn't, okay, let's start counting, and let me tell you, when I get to 490, I'm done. You know, his point was just keep forgiving, however many times it is. And in one sense, I want to say that, well, so this is kind of saying that there's blessing just abundant and overflowing. But I'm also enough of a literalist to say, I don't know what to make of that. It does say 1,000 generations. And I'm happy to just accept this fact. The blessing that God brings upon those who love Him is huge and unimaginably, you know, large. It's infinite in comparison even to the judgment on those that struggle. And if we will walk with God, if we will worship God as He is, as He presents Himself with Scripture, there is untold blessing that God wants to give. There's untold mercy, loving kindness, goodness that He wants to extend to us and to our children and to our children's children. Now, yes, they still have to make their own choices. But there's a sense in which God's hand is on them in such a way to be encouraging them to follow the faith of their fathers and of their mothers. Folks, God freely forgives, and He gladly blesses. Let me have you turn to one more Old Testament passage tonight. I alluded to it this morning. Exodus 34. A few chapters over from our text there in Exodus 20, Exodus 34, page 140. And this is the passage where God met with Moses and revealed Himself to him. Moses had said to God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. That was towards the end of chapter 33. And God said, here's what I do. Here's what I'll do. I'll make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And as the moment approaches, God says to Moses, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of a rock, and I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. We sing that song that describes that exact verse. And then God says, I'll take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So that's what's happening here in Exodus chapter 34. That's fleshing itself out. Verse 5, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him, stood with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's what God said He's going to do. I'm going to proclaim the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, right? I am God, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundance in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there's the loving, compassionate, forgiving, merciful side of God. But He also hastens to say, but that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. So once again, there's this much more elaborate teaching about the mercy and the forgiveness, right? And it's just abundant and free, but there is this reality that if we choose to turn our back on God, He's not going to just overlook sin. If there's no repentance, there's going to be consequences under the third and the fourth generation. But if you look at the first part there, there are five expressions that God uses to describe His heart for people. He says, merciful and gracious. He says, long-suffering. We might translate that, slow to anger. He says, abundant or abounding in goodness. And that word goodness is a significant Hebrew word that has to do with steadfast love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness, God's loyal, just overflowing love to us. Keeping mercy, that's that same word, for thousands, right? That overflow is to thousands of generations. That's the implication. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And the way that those words are arranged, those expressions are arranged, is intended to draw our attention to the middle one. Someone has said you can kind of put it as a triangle. The first one, the second one, the third one, the fourth, the fifth. And the middle one, that's the fountain, that's the source, that's where it all flows from. God is abundant, abounding in goodness. If you think about it, the heart of God is like an inexhaustible spring of water that bubbles up love and faithfulness at the top of the mountain, and then that just flows down and refreshes everything that it comes in contact with. And as it flows, we see it manifested in God's long-suffering and in God's mercy that He extends to thousands of generations. And He becomes, in each individual life, a God who is merciful and gracious and a God who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. I suppose another way of describing it or illustrating it would be to say that the heart of God is like a volcano that burns so hot with love that it blasts the top off the mountain and flows year after year with the lava of love and truth and faithfulness. When God uses the word abundant, abounding, He wants us to understand that the resources of His love are not limited. Now, this is a really bad analogy. You'll have to bear with me for the disclaimer that will come, okay? But in a way, God is like the federal government. I mean, whenever the federal government needs money, they can just print more to cover it, you know? God never runs out of love. Now, the difference is, you know, that God has an infinite treasury of gold and love to cover all the currency He prints. You know, the U.S. government's in kind of a dream world. But God's bank is truly infinite and abounding. His love is inexhaustible. And that's why He can say, listen, if you will walk with me, if you will love me, you can count on it. My love, my mercy, my grace, my long-suffering will extend to thousands of generations. It will be there and there and there and there again and again in a never-ending, never-running-out supply. And our purpose, our goal, ought be to exemplify for our children, to give them an example of people who love God, who see God for who He is, who worship Him in the manner that He prescribes, who when confronted with sin in our own lives were repentant, and we experience God's mercy and God's long-suffering and God's forgiveness and just that outpouring of His loving kindness towards us. And it overflows into the lives of our children. So there's just this kind of, two ways to go. One way is do my own thing, worship a God of my own doing, and see the effect that that has upon my children and my children's children. The other way is to walk with God and worship God the way that He wants us to know Him better, to grow in Him, and see His blessing and His mercy poured out upon my children and their children and generations to follow. And that's what God is appealing to us in this passage. Our worship of God is important. How we conceive of God is important. The reality of our service to God, it's important. It has an effect in our lives, and it has an effect upon those that come after us. There are generational consequences of your heart towards God. And there's no doubt the path that God wants you to be on. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful that there is so much that You offer us if we will just simply humble ourselves and realize that indeed You are God, and realize that Your way is best, and Your priorities are the most important, and Your kingdom is what we ought to be seeking to advance, and being like Christ ought to be our highest goal. Father, if we will look to You and serve You and worship You with that kind of a mindset, we'll experience your grace just abundantly poured out upon us, with its cascading effect upon our children, upon the subsequent generations. And Father, I pray that